Chapter 18. Should Christians Fall in Love? While Mary was home from Bible college during the summer months, she explained how she had fallen in love with Johnny, a young fellow she was trying to help spiritually. She told how the attraction had developed so gradually, she was not fully aware of all that was happening. First, she had witnessed to him about the Lord. His interest grew, and in due time, he accepted the Lord as his Savior. Then Mary tried to instruct him in God's word that he might be established. Since there were so few Christian young people in their little town, she tried to fill his need for spiritual fellowship. It seemed quite natural when he needed help to seek out Mary. In fact, no one else seemed really interested in him or capable to help. By the time Bible college was ready to start in the fall, they had, to use their terms, fallen madly in love. In great haste, they married and moved off to school to prepare for Christian service. But by the end of the first term, they were in great confusion. Johnny had quit school. In fact, he was so bitter, he even refused to attend church. He insisted there was nothing to his conversion. A real breach of misunderstanding had developed between them. Mary was broken. John was without purpose or direction. Mary's original dream and dedication to Christian service and the mission field had come crashing down. What had happened? Where had she missed God's will? The enemy had set a snare. What was it? One of the most revealing weaknesses in our schools and churches today is a lack of clear instruction regarding our emotions and our love life. Mary and John, with varying details, have their counterpart in hundreds of young people. It seems tragic that young people could attend a fundamental church or a good Bible college and yet fall into this snare set by the enemy to sidetrack their future ministry and effectiveness for God. We must face this question. Has God intended that a Christian should fall in love? Without doubt, it is a serious misunderstanding of the emotions when we assume it is right to fall in love. For those outside God's grace and the help of the Holy Spirit, it might seem necessary for people to be gripped by an animal magnetism and fall in love. Apart from that powerful magnetism, there might be an extinction of the human race. But for those who have been enlightened by the Holy Spirit and have come under the government of a new Lord, it is unthinkable that they should follow the ways of the world. It seems there are two false notions that dominate the world's thought about love. First of all, there is the fatalistic notion as expressed in the phrase, fall in love. The very expression seems to suggest that love is a sort of trap into which one falls and, having fallen in, one is a hopeless victim unable to extricate himself. Second, love is thought of as an irresistible power that may overcome a person at any time, and willy-nilly you have to love a certain one regardless of circumstances and conditions. If things are such that you cannot get the one you have fallen in love with, then your fate is tragic. As the romance lyrics picture, you must pine away in regrets and unsatisfied longings. It is this warped notion of falling in love that has ruined homes and married couples. It accounts for the scandalous record of divorces in our nation. Recently, we read of a prominent playwright who, as he married his second wife, agreed with her that if love should ever depart and either one of them should fall in love with anyone else, one would not seek to hold the other. He is now married to a third wife, and she, if I remember rightly, is a divorced second wife of someone else. Only the judgment of God can rest on such a travesty of marriage. Thank God, love is not some cruel, unseen despot who plays with its victims. God does not intend that a Christian should marry simply because he has fallen in love. In his love, he should be just as definitely guided by the Holy Spirit as in any other experience in his life. So we should choose to love the one to whom the Holy Spirit guides. With the renewed mind under the direction of the Holy Spirit, one can deliberately live in the will and live above all the animal magnetism of the flesh. Now, we are not implying that Christian people do not fall in love. Oh no, perhaps the word fall explains exactly what they do. As we have pictured in the diagram, there are three levels of love. Eros is passion and animal magnetism. Phileo is the very high soulish fondness or natural affection often confused with divine love. Agape is his divine love, which is shed abroad by the Holy Spirit. It is not that these two lower levels should not exist. No, God has planned them and built them into our being. But he never intended that either Eros or Phileo should be dominating or controlling. It is when the Holy Spirit is controlling to shed abroad agape love that the Phileo love and the Eros love are in their proper function. Thus we can understand these infatuations which people call love. They begin with the imaginations of the fleshly mind, combined with the affections of the natural, and arise to create what seems like an irresistible power. The world calls it love, but it is not God's highest design. Because of these infatuations, many young and, alas, older, are led astray. Those who have not known their abiding position in his death and resurrection cannot reckon upon the sentence of death which God places upon our fleshly affections, which have become warped in the fall. They are apt to find themselves strongly attracted as a strange magnetic infatuation grips the soulish mind. This is what they describe as falling in love. It is falling from the higher plane which God intended. Notice how fleeting and passing these infatuations may be. Here is a young man who can hardly eat or sleep because he is thinking only of a certain girl. He chooses to be occupied with only her. Then comes a day when she does something to hurt his ego. Perhaps she displeases him or goes off with someone else. Lo and behold, the spell is broken and the infatuation is over. Suddenly, he can see all kinds of things in her that he doesn't like, things he never saw before. Of course, we have learned that when a young person is in the midst of such an infatuation spell, it is almost impossible to reason or show him anything. If we are wise, we shall give instruction before the hour of that need so as to forewarn. He who has learned to live in his will not be the ready victim of these soulish whims. There are many who have experienced love only in the second plane. They have discovered a soul mating because they have a union of ideals and values. But what happens when their ideals or values change? Others whose goals and plans were miles apart have experienced only passion and physical union. They assumed that sex appeal was all there is in love. And when the sex appeal seems to have shifted or waned, they imagined that love had left. It is lives who have built upon these shallow notions who can expect sin and sorrow and wrecked homes. How necessary that our conception of love be rectified. Many who have known much of the mental or spiritual aspects wonder why the physical aspect of love cannot hold them. They cannot understand how the Bible can command a husband and wife to continue to love each other as long as they live. If love were merely a physical or emotional thing, that could not be possible. But God intends that love be something which the spirit and will control. We are to thoughtfully and by deliberate action of the will choose to love. This love is not something one merely falls into. A Christian who understands this conception of love could never even think of ceasing to love the one to whom he or she is married. It was an undeniable fact that the wife with whom I was counseling had suffered through more than 20 years of married life. Her drunken, inconsiderate husband had seemed to increase in his irresponsibility. Now she wanted a legal separation. She insisted that her love for him had gone long ago and that her home situation was unbearable. As I listened and as I prayed, it seemed the Lord gave insight into her real problem. During most of these 20 years, she had developed a secret bitterness toward her husband. But she had also harbored a bitterness toward God because he had seemingly allowed her to be ruined by such a wretched man. Why didn't God answer her prayers? Why didn't he fix this husband and relieve her frustration? Suddenly she saw two things. First, that she really only wanted to use God to remedy this home problem. She was not concerned for what God might realize through her life. She only wanted to use him for her own benefit. Second, she saw how she had been running away from her ordained place as a wife. She didn't want God's will. She only wanted release. Whereas God wanted her to accept this difficult place in his will and trust him to work an inward grace in her heart, she wanted escape, not fulfillment. She wanted release, but God wanted to rectify her unto himself and then through her get at her husband. When I read God's word for this situation, it was like a shaft of light breaking through. She admitted, "I'm through running. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning me." Then I continued, Are you sure what God's will is for you and John? She was quick to reply, I'm sure that in God's purpose, John is truly my husband, and I vowed to take him for better or for worse. I will accept God's will and go back to John with a new mind and spirit. I showed how this meant allowing the mind of the Spirit to send the right knowledge into the stream, whereas before she had been compromising with vain reasonings of the flesh. But that is not all, I continued. God also wants you to love your husband, not just put up with him. This is the real difficulty. You are sure you cannot turn love on just as you would a faucet. All the pent-up bitterness, feelings of resentment and hatred rise up to justify you in your self-pity and would once again seek to override what you know is God's will. I know what God's will is, she continued, but I don't see how I can work up love or confidence where there is none. I can will, but how can I perform? That is where God's part comes in, I returned. If you will simply will, as you would open a door, then you can trust God to move through, to do the performing. You do not perform it. You simply set your will on His side, in harmony with all that He desires for Himself in your lives. By this deliberate choice, you can expect God to send the flow of His own love and His own knowledge as rivers into your will. Furthermore, you must reckon that when you died in Christ upon the cross, that God dealt a death blow to all the old mind of the flesh and the feelings of pity in the self-life. Claim that the cross has been placed over these two rivers so that they will not be the source from whence flows carnal reasonings and feelings. So we drew a cross over the two rivers, thus indicating they were to be rendered inoperative, crucified. We considered how this was but a crisis, and in the hours and weeks ahead, she must continually reckon upon the crosswork as stopping the old sources of flow, and count on God's feeding both the mind and the emotions from the proper source. I could assure her, if you do this, God will impart His own love in your heart and will help you to see, through a renewed mind, some of the good qualities in John you have so long completely missed. With an enlightened smile, she left, announcing, I can see now why you place so much emphasis on the continuous act of the will. I shall do it. Because it had happened in so many others, I could confidently insist. God has far more design for our will than most of us have realized. If you will to accept God's remedy, the old life has been rendered inoperative at the cross, then God will start the right flow of His own love and compassion through your emotions. She returned to the meetings every day for the next 2 weeks. She seemed like a new person with a new inner glow and, of course, a new testimony. I thought it was my husband, but I was the key to our home difficulty. God is allowing a new flow of His own love through me. I am glad to report, after 7 years, that the home has completely changed. Her husband is not only a believer, but has become a truly spirit-filled leader in the church. She has become a loving, submissive wife who knows her place and gladly accepts it. This falling in love concept has brought confusion. How often we have heard the confession of some confused heart, I just don't love the Lord as I know I should. Because the world's sentimental notion of love has been imposed upon the church, many seem unable to manufacture that kind of religious emotion which they so often hear about in songs, sermons, and writings. And they imagine, perhaps after all, they have only an empty profession or are not truly a believer. Now the very fact of their genuine longing to love Him would seem to indicate that they have encountered Him as Lord and trusted His finished work on Calvary. Why, then, does this love which the Scriptures so emphatically command seem to constantly elude them? Dr. A.W. Tozer has asked and then answered this question. One of the puzzling questions likely to turn up sooner or later to vex the seeking Christian is how he can fulfill the scriptural command to love God with all his heart and his neighbor as himself. The earnest Christian, as he meditates on his sacred obligations to love God and mankind, may experience a sense of frustration gendered by the knowledge that he cannot seem to work up any emotional thrill over his Lord or his brothers. He wants to, but he cannot. The delightful wells of feeling simply will not flow. To find our way out of the shadows and into the cheerful sunlight, we need only to know that there are two kinds of love, the love of feeling and the love of willing. The first lies in the emotions, the other in the will. Over the one we may have little control. It comes and goes, rises and falls, flares up and disappears as it chooses, and changes from hot to warm to cold and back to warm again, very much as does the weather. This emotional love surely was not in the mind of Christ when he told his people to love God and each other. But the love which Jesus introduces is not the love of feeling. It is the love of willing, the willing tendency of the heart. When we understand the difference between the two Greek words, phileo and agapeo, we realize how discriminately the Holy Spirit has used each in the Word of God. And we see more clearly that God never intended that man should be a plaything of his emotions or feelings. Indeed, the emotional life is a proper and noble part of the total personality, but it is by its very nature to be secondary. And since the fall of man, it must be rectified through the work of the cross. The man who would learn to walk with his spirit controlling his soul faculties and with his body in subjection must learn to live by the will. The will becomes the rudder that keeps the boat on course. On what level is our loving? If it is anything less than agape love, it is sub-Christian. The lines are pretty clearly drawn between agape, phileo, and eros love. If we merely find a union with others in similar goals, ideals, and values, however high and noble or cultured, it is merely phileo love. It is still a love that loves for what it can get out of it. It is loving people for what they give us in return. When there is no return, then love ceases. How truly the term falling describes this level, for it is falling short of that which God intends. And when love has fallen from phileo to the eros level, it becomes lust and uncontrolled passion, which would use another's body for his own satisfaction. How aptly the worldly expresses this level of falling in love. He sees something in another, maybe beauty or physical attractiveness, which would bring a satisfaction to him. He sees and lusts for another as that one would meet a need in him, therefore sets out to acquire that one. Indeed, love has fallen from God's high standard. But what is more tragic is to realize how often in the church love has fallen. God, too, comes under the acquisition urge. We make God a means to our ends. He saves us from trouble, heals us from sickness, gives us success in life, provides us a heaven forever. Therefore, we serve him. While we seek to use God, we are the center and God is pulled into the sphere of our interests. All this may be very religious, but it is pure egocentricity. We expect to get something out of our loving God. We go to church, we pray, we pay to church and charitable causes. We are faithful in our duties, therefore we feel that God is under obligation to us, to shield us from harm and danger, ward off sickness, provide us with plenty of material goods, and give us a home in heaven. While this theme is secretly slipped into many hearts in the church, how much more boldly it is the emphasis of the peace of mind and happiness cults. They unashamedly insist, "If I will serve God, repeat certain slogans, obey certain rules, I'll have peace of mind and happiness. What I give all comes back to me. I'm the center of the universe. Everything, including God, comes to my beck and call, revolves around me." Now, what is so dangerous is that these are working principles, which will go a long way toward realization if actually practiced, but they will finally fail because they are wrong at the center. God's final word is that as his children, we are not to fall, but to rise into the divine level where his agape love is flowing. The lexicon gives this meaning of agape love. It chooses its object with decision and self-denying compassion. This is love in its fullest and highest form. It has its source in God. The verb form stands for kindliness toward its object and has reference to the tendency of the will. So when we are exhorted in his word to love God and others with all our heart, it is that we choose or will to allow his own love to flow through us. the three levels of loving: A, falling to a lower level; B, high level governing lower levels. Agape is divine love; phileo, love of high ideals; and eros, love of physical passion.